And then I want to start this morning with several thank yous. First of all, thank you for attending and participating in the revival services that began 4 weeks ago today, actually. Earlier this year, we kind of made a deal. We took the money in the budget that ordinarily would be in an account for me to go to a pastor's conference, and we said everybody gets to go to a conference this year by bringing revival services. We spent that money plus some other to bring Tim St. Clair and to have several services to speak to us on personal revival. Sort of had a pastor's conference for everybody. Thanks for keeping your part of the deal and coming. And ultimately, it is my hope and prayer that you and I continue to respond to the Lord and continue to believe and follow the things, the revival themes that we were exposed to. And then simply, I would like to also say thank you for your generosity to me as your pastor and giving me vacation time, because as you know, I was not here last week. Since I've been your pastor, almost 9 years, it'll be 9 years next month actually, I've never had 3 weeks in a row out of the pulpit until now. And so with the 2 weeks of the revival services and then vacation last week, I have had a rich time of receiving the Word of God as it has been proclaimed to me. And that's the timing. I ordinarily would have been here last week after the revival services, but the timing of Caleb's senior trip, it was a blessing to send under the preaching of the man of God during the revival, and then last Sunday sit under the preaching of R.C. Sproul at St. Andrew's Chapel. And it's also really a blessing to be home, to be home with you and with my family, and also to be home in the pulpit. That is a blessing. Thank you, Gene Anderson, for filling the pulpit last Sunday and bringing the Word of God to the congregation. Also, I want to say this. I've confessed this before. Preachers are a unusual breed of people. One of the things that is different for a preacher is we don't often get to listen to preaching. We can listen to as many tapes as we want to. But one of the things that I recognized again was there's one that's different to listen to a recording, to an audio, and to sit in the service. And so it has been a really rich time for me to sit with you during the revival services, and of course in a different congregation in Florida. But it has been a rich time for me to sort of sit there and soak in the songs and not be reviewing the sermon that's about to come mentally. You just almost can't avoid that. It's been a rich time to just sit under the preaching of the Word of God for me. Thank you for your part in that. Now this morning I want to reflect a little bit on some of the things that we received during the days of the revival service. I haven't had that opportunity yet. This is the sermon I would have preached last week had I been here in town. I want us to continue to respond to the Lord and to His truth and to His grace. I want our hearts to stay soft, and I want us to bear spiritual fruit. So, here we go. There are at least 9 points to the body of the sermon, and the introduction has just begun. So, sort of strap on your mental seatbelt and follow with me quickly as we think through some of these things. One of the things that one of the ways that we can look at the messages that we received from Reverend Tim St. Clair a few weeks ago is that some of those messages were designed as plowing messages, and some of them were designed as planting messages. So some of them were designed to be convicting and serious and a little hard to listen to. Someone actually thanked me for my kindness in the pulpit compared to some of the sort of convicting and blunt things that Tim spoke during those revival services. And yes, in some ways, some of those messages, that would be hard to listen to every single week, week after week after week, but they are necessary and they are introspective and they are good. And so those messages were designed to convict our hearts and, as it were, to break our hearts. In fact, the scriptures even talk about in the Old Testament prophets, break up your fallow ground. and speaking about a heart that's gotten crusty and hard and needs some fresh plowing. And then some of the other messages were designed to plant the good seed of God's truth and grace in that freshly plowed soil. And it's important for us to understand and emphasize both of those realities. Are we soft-hearted? Are we still soft-hearted? Are we continuing to confess our sins? Are we continuing to recognize our pride? Are we honest about our spiritual need? Are we soft-hearted enough for God to bring forth spiritual fruit from the soil of our lives? And then, are we continuing to plant the good seed, the kinds of seed in our spiritual soil that will bring forth a harvest of spiritual fruit? Are we living by God's grace instead of just trying harder in our flesh? Are we planting in serious times of prayer in the schedule of our lives? Or are we expecting a harvest of a great relationship with God but not investing in that relationship? Perhaps an illustration that helps me think about this is, you know, I understand that we are not sovereign. If God is sovereign, then we are not. We cannot force God's hand. We cannot make God send revival. Okay, there is this mysterious sovereignty of the Lord in those things. But we want to be the kind of people that when God does move, we are ready. We want to be a ship that has the sails unfurled. We want to be a ship with all hands on deck, ready to move. We want to be ready to receive the blessing of even a little tiny puff of revival wind, so that we're ready to go the farthest on that movement of the Spirit of God. Are our sails set and ready when God moves? And the way that we make our sails ready and the way that we have all hands on deck is we maintain a softness about ourselves, receptive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we keep planting those spiritual seeds into our hearts and into our lives so that we are prepared and ready as God moves in our church and in the world and in our hearts and in our lives. So a question to think about in this is, if God were to send revival to our nation today, would we be ready? Would we be like the ship with the sails unfurled and all hands on deck? Would we be ready to follow the Lord in that? Or would we need to play catch up to be prepared to receive the blessings of revival fire and revival wind, I guess we might say, and would we be prepared to be used by the Lord in the midst of that movement of the Lord? So, for the next portion of this message, I want to review those ideas, those themes that we received a few weeks ago. To start with, I want to review one of the earliest sermons, where we talked about the idea of repairing the spiritual altars in our lives. So, 4 weeks ago today, we heard a message about Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he repairs the altar of the Lord. And most of you know this story very well, but it is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. And what is the background of it? The basic outline is simply that the nation of Israel has fallen once again into idolatry. But this time, they have acquired to themselves 400 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal. And they are under the judgment of God in the form of a drought at this point, for several years, actually, for a few years, I should say, because they were so idolatrous. And so after years of drought, God sets up a showdown. He brings Elijah and Ahab together for this showdown, and ultimately all the people of Israel are called to the Mount Carmel, and Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to demonstrate the power of their God. So they build these two altars, one to Baal and one to Yahweh. And they put two sacrificial bulls on these altars, one to Baal and one to Yahweh. And whichever God answers by fire and ignites the offering will demonstrate that they are the true God and they will win the allegiance of the people. So here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, here's the way that Elijah challenges the people. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. By the way, that's better than arguing, right? We learned a little bit about arguing with the Lord. They did not answer a word, which when you're under conviction, that's better than arguing back with God. Nevertheless, they set this up. And if God is God, then follow Him. If Baal is God, then follow Him. And ultimately, what happens is Elijah's very patient. He lets the prophets of Baal dance and pray and cut themselves until the blood gushes out. But they couldn't get anything to happen. Nothing happens. And finally, Elijah's approach is so simple. It's so simple, which again emphasizes just the sovereignty of God. There's no tricks here. There's no a fancy methodology. Just very, very simple. He prays. First, he calls the people together, and then he prays. So here it is, this calling of the people together to this repaired altar of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And then, so he calls the people together, and then all he does is pray. 1 Kings 18, verse 36 and 37. At the time of the offering of the oblation, or maybe the evening sacrifice in some of your translations, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And God sent fire, and he consumed not only the offering, but the altar itself was incinerated. So the point of all of this history is simply that in the nation of Israel, when the altar of the Lord was torn down or thrown down or found to be in disrepair, it needed to be rebuilt. And for us, when there is spiritual decay, when there is spiritual laziness, when there is carelessness, there needs to be repentance and reformation in our hearts and in our lives. When it comes to personal revival, during these revival services, there was the suggestion that there were 7 or 8 different altars that needed to be repaired. Areas where there may be spiritual decay, where there may be coldness, where there may be sin that needs to be cleansed, that needs to be confessed, and that we need to be called back to the Lord. So we're going to review a total of 9 of them. There are 2 messages that Tim didn't get to. So we're going to squeeze all of that in this morning. So a total of 9 of these. Number 1 is honesty. If we want personal, spiritual renewal and revival, we need to be honest about our spiritual condition. We need to be willing to admit that our hearts maybe are distracted, are cold, are sinful. We need to be honest about our spiritual condition. And by the way, until we're in heaven, there's going to always be something to be honest about in our lives. Okay? There's going to be areas where we need confession, where we need cleansing, and where we need spiritual growth. My favorite example of this is the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah, as many of you know, Jonah is this prophet called by God to go to Nineveh and to preach. And he's supposed to preach judgment. But he's concerned that perhaps God will have mercy on them, give them his mercy, they'll repent, and God won't judge them. He'd rather God judge them. So he has a terrible attitude. He goes the wrong direction. He gets swallowed by the fish. Finally, God gets him turned around, pointing in the right direction. After it's all said and done, there's been a great revival, been great repentance. He still has a terrible attitude, and he just lives in self-pity on the edge of the town, hoping God will change his mind and blast him, right? How would we know that story if Jonah had not repented and been honest about his spiritual condition. I mean, that's the easiest thing to miss in the story of Jonah, but it is sort of the dominating reality of the whole story. Probably Jonah wrote it, but even if somebody else wrote it, they had to have heard the story from him. How would we know about the sorriest prophet in the Old Testament, perhaps, if he had not had his heart broken about his own attitude and if he had not been honest about his spiritual condition? The first step of revival is repentance. And the first step of repentance is being honest about where we are, spiritually speaking. If our hearts are cold, we need to admit it. If we're having trouble forgiving someone, we need to be honest with ourselves and with God about that. If we're not loving our fellow believers like Christ loved us, then we need to acknowledge the truth of that condition. So, number one, honesty. Number two, hunger, or all of these are H's, and I'm actually following somebody else's outline here, but nevertheless, hunger, the idea there is the idea of a broken and contrite heart. And Tim emphasized this, that we can't get to hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after God, unless we have really embraced the first three Beatitudes in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And those Beatitudes have to do with, well, really brokenness. In fact, they're kind of a definition of brokenness. Poor in spirit, or true humility, recognizing our utter spiritual poverty, mourning over our sins, and meekness, which really means yieldedness to God and gentleness towards others. Meekness really is a surrender to the Lord. If we expect God to be near us, and by the way, the essence of personal revival is spiritual nearness of God. If we expect God to be near us, then we must be broken. And this is found in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, 15 says this, "For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." There is no revival without God coming and being present. But we can't expect God's Spirit to be with us unless we are humble and we are broken. Do we take our sin seriously enough to mourn over it? Is our heart broken and contrite before Him? Are we truly surrendered to Him? Where to the point that really nothing else matters beyond the Lord. Nothing matters as much as Him. Whatever comes our way, we're surrendered to the sovereignty of God, knowing that He only sends to us that which is good for us in our spiritual growth. An attitude of surrender, of this kind of brokenness, is an attitude of obedience and submission to Him. We don't fret. We don't resist the Lord. We yield to Him. And I would pause and just say this. This is one of the most essential elements of a person's Christian growth, Christian maturity, and Christian life. And, you know, we could sort of summarize many of those, but one of them, and we'll get to that in a moment, is just God's grace. You're never going to grow spiritually if you don't receive and know and experience and depend upon God's grace. It's just, understanding God's grace is an absolute basic essential to Christian living. But so also is this attitude of brokenness and surrender before the Lord, that He is boss and I am His and I belong to Him and I must yield to Him. And those in some sense kind of balance each other out. Some people emphasize so grace so much, kind of just live any way they want to, and other people kind of emphasize brokenness or obedience so much that there's you're missing something over here on the side of grace, and they are both absolutely true and work so well together. If we live by the grace of God and live in a broken and contrite heart before Him, yielded to Him, oh my friends, we will never stop growing spiritually. And that brings me to number three, this ingredient of God working in our hearts and lives a few weeks ago, and that is humility and grace. And really where this comes from is God resists the proud, repeated both in the Old Testament and the New. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is one of those planting messages that kind of we should have left thinking about this. And we should regularly actually think about this and ask ourselves, am I living by the grace of God or by my own effort? And really sort of the handle for this, the practical application for this was simply this, that to live by God's grace on an everyday basis is to regularly admit that we need the Lord. That Lord, I need you. I need your help and grace for this day. Lord, I can't find my car keys, or I'm headed to the hospital for a serious medical test. Lord, I need you. I need your help and grace. This sort of regularly reminding ourselves, recognizing before the Lord how much we need Him. Whether it's a trial or a test, maybe a disagreement with our spouse, we need to say, Lord, I can't figure this thing out. I need your help to show me where I am at fault. Give me your grace to admit that to him or her and to be humble in this difficulty, in this conflict. Really, the challenge of rebuilding this altar, quote unquote altar, is to humble ourselves in the specific challenges of life and ask for God's help in everything. So, for the last 4 weeks, as you have faced challenges, have you admitted your need and asked God for His grace? Or have you tried to muddle through on your own steam and your own strength, in our own wisdom? And there's a problem with that, right? We muddle through. One problem with that is we mess it up. We create increased need for God's grace, right? And also, what we are doing is we're demonstrating our own pride. Number four is holiness. When the Spirit of God moves in revival, He cleans house. The call to personal revival is the call to personal holiness. And the biblical call to holiness is frequently based upon, grounded in, the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the train of His robe filling the temple. He saw and heard the angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And immediately what happened? He was convicted of specific sin. He confessed and he was cleansed. We see the same thing in the New Testament. When we in 1 Peter, Peter issues a call to holiness. He says this in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as He who calls you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." And then even in Jesus' words in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, talk about a high calling, right? For now, the message is clear. God is serious in His Word and in our lives about holiness. God is serious about our personal holiness. He would not issue such a high calling of holiness if He was not serious about it. Holiness is an ingredient in personal revival, and the questions here are very simple. Are we sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we're not humble, when we are not holy? Are we confessing our sins when convicted? And are we fighting the fight of holiness? Are we on our knees in prayer? Are we resisting the devil? Are we fleeing temptation? Are we asking others for prayer and accountability when it's needed in our hearts and lives? God is serious about holiness. Are we? Are we following up on the seriousness of those messages regarding holiness? Number five, the home. The very first place that our true Christian life will be displayed is in our homes. If our relationships are sour, if we're neglecting our responsibilities, if our homes are tense, then we can know for sure that we need revival. And the very first step, usually, in repairing wholeness and blessing to family life is usually repentance. Is your home a place where you confess sins to one another? I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Do we ask forgiveness? Or is our home a place where there are offenses festering and bitterness growing? The happiest homes, by the way, are the ones where holiness and humility are found. Number six, the heavenly connection of prayer. The heavenly connection of prayer. Very briefly on this, simply this. We don't learn, remember this, we don't learn to pray by listening to sermons on prayer and reading books on prayer. We learn to pray by praying. Do you need to refresh your commitment to prayer? Number seven, the heart, either the heart of forgiveness or the heart of bitterness. The heart, either a heart of forgiveness or a heart of bitterness. During the days of revival, we considered this issue of hurt and bitterness growing and the need to forgive all of those who have hurt us. We were challenged to not allow a root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts if we resist the grace of God. And Tim took us to this parable of Jesus Christ where there is a master who is owed a vast sum of money by one of his servants. The servant asks for mercy. The master gives mercy. But this servant who has just been forgiven this massive debt goes to someone who owes him just a few dollars and he requires of him this debt to be paid. He can't pay it and so he sends him into jail. Ultimately, the master, the original master, hears about it, and because of that, he puts the original servant into jail, where he would be, as the scriptures say, delivered to the tormentors. And the whole point of this is the idea of forgiveness versus unforgiveness. The disciples were wondering, how often do we have to forgive someone who has offended us? And Jesus gives them 70 times 7, which in sort of Hebrew thinking, that would have sort of been infinite. Just on and on, again and again, a willingness to forgive. We are called to forgive because of God's forgiveness to us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Probably the most important thing to remember is if we refuse to forgive, we are the ones that end up in prison. We are the ones that are bound by that unforgiveness. We were delivering ourselves to the tormentors of hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, and it will plague us for the rest of our lives until the day that we forgive those who have hurt us. Then there are two sermons that didn't get preached, so we will briefly hit those. And this is based on Psalm 15. This is one passage that I don't have in the overhead, so I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. I want you to see the connections that I'm going to draw here between the presence of God and a certain way of living. Okay? God blesses a certain way of living with His presence. And one of the things that we're thinking of as we think about the need for personal revival is experiencing the presence of God in my life. So we need to see these connections and understand them so that we are inviting God's presence and not resisting His presence in our hearts and lives. So Psalm chapter 15 starts out this way. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, of course, for David and for ancient Israelite people, they're talking about the hill of Zion and the tent of the tabernacle. They're talking about the very Shekinah presence of God found there at the tabernacle and eventually there at the temple. on Mount Zion. But that very much represented, for the Old Testament saints, that represented the presence of God. And we are the temple of God, and we want to experience the fullness of the blessing and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we don't want to quench the Spirit. In some ways, this is what this is about. We want to respond to the Holy Spirit, not quench the Holy Spirit. And here's how we can do that in verse number 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, here's where I'm going with that. Sometimes our walk with people has an effect on our walk with God. The older translations of Psalm 15 actually say it this way in verse 2, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. And those clean hands in many ways would be that blameless walk with others that demonstrate a pure heart before the Lord. One way of getting at this is to ask ourselves, if I have a clear conscience with other people in my life. A clear conscience is when we would be able to say that no one in my life can look me in the eyes and say, you hurt me and you never tried to make it right. You offended me and you never tried to make it right. To have a clear conscience means that we make restitution if we've stolen something. We walk blamelessly in this world with other people. It means that if we have offended someone or if we have hurt someone, we ask their forgiveness. And it also means that we regularly confess our sins to God. That's what it means to have a clear conscience. And sometimes when I'm preaching on the Ten Commandments, I say this, you know, when it says, thou shalt not steal, it means everything from paper clips to airplanes. And the same thing applies here. It could be small things. It could be a sharp word with your children. And nothing, listen to me carefully, nothing will demonstrate the reality of your Christian life better than honesty about your sins and acknowledging to your children, or by the way, to your parents, when we've been wrong. Our children will see us as hypocrites if we do not live a repentant life in front of them. We might teach them all the P's and Q's of Christian theology, but if our life doesn't add up to match that truth, they run a serious risk of rejecting that truth. I encourage parents and grandparents to very carefully confess sins when you sin against your children. And by the way, you haven't been a parent 5 minutes until you've offended your children, right? Said something sharp or something. We live life in front of our children, in the home, in our family. Same thing applies to our spouse, to our parents, to our grandchildren. We need to be honest and we need to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? There's a scriptural basis for this. By the way, did you ever think about this? Jesus had to think about this, but Jesus never had to do it. Right? He never had to ask anybody's forgiveness. But he was with his disciples enough to know that they were going to need to ask people's forgiveness. And this is what he said once again in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. And this is, we're back on the screen again here, by the way. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And then Paul's example of this in Acts 24, verse 16 is this. So I always take pains, or an older translation says, as much as possible, I take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. If somebody has something against us, Jesus says that we should make it right. If we try to make it right and they reject us, then that's between them and the Lord. But our conscience would be clear. We tried to make it right. Now, there are several things that need to be clarified on this idea of a clear conscience. So here we go. Number one, Sometimes we need to be willing to simply confess our part of a conflict with someone else. Interpersonal conflict usually is a two-way street. Right, you think about this perhaps in a relationship with your children or a relationship with your spouse or perhaps a relationship with your boss. Okay, someone you don't get along with especially well. That relationship is a two-way street, and that conflict is usually a two-way street. We'd like to think that it's 100% their fault, but typically we have done something that has contributed to the flames of that conflict. And we need to be willing to not necessarily judge the other person's part of the offense. We need to be willing to simply confess our part. And we need to do that without condemning them. Their sins are between them and God. And we need to leave it at that. So there are times when there has been strife, there has been conflict. And it's not my job necessarily to convict the other person, but it is my job to confess my own portion of that conflict, my own sin. And then, second, just a clarification on having a clear conscience, we need to actually confess sin and ask people for forgiveness. So sometimes it's easy to say, oh, I apologize, or I am sorry. Actually, they already knew that we were sorry, right? It's please overlook this or please overlook that. But we really, when we are trying to maintain a clear conscience, we need to do three things. We need to say the words, I was wrong. I was wrong. We need to say, when I did this, and fill in the blank with the confession of sin, I was wrong when I said such and such or did such and such. And then we need to ask them for their forgiveness. Would you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me? Now, folks, we are making ourselves vulnerable if we do that, because they could say all kinds of things besides yes, right? Sometimes they say, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, that was so long ago. Or they may say, forget you, you know, there's no way. But if we have asked, and typically I will ask a couple of times, if somebody says, oh, it's no big deal, you know, they're being kind and encouraging, but if the Holy Spirit's taken enough trouble to convict me about it, it is a big deal, and I would like to ask them for their forgiveness. And so I'll ask a couple of times, and if they keep saying, kind of brushing it off, I'll stop and feel like I've done my part. But we need to ask for their forgiveness, actually ask them, not brushing. And what that's doing is it's saying, hey, I realize this was uncomfortable for you. This was difficult for you. It was hurtful to you. And I acknowledge that. And would you please forgive me? And sometimes that will free that person up to maybe acknowledge their part of that conflict as well. And then the third thing that needs to be clarified, and that is this. In the midst of a conflict, it is often very difficult to see our part of the sin. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, you want to remove the speck out of the other person's eye, but you've got a log, a telephone pole in yours. But I know for me that when I'm in the midst of a conflict, my problem looks like a speck and theirs looks like a telephone pole, right? And so sometimes it takes me some time to recognize how I contributed to this conflict. And so from time to time, it's important for us to kind of reflect and consider, are there ways that I have contributed to some difficult relationships that I need to go back and I need to make right? I need to say, I was wrong when I did this, and would you please forgive me? For my own life, folks, there's several of you in this room that I've had to go back and ask for forgiveness. And certainly every member of my family and many, many people from my past. And then finally, And this is the appropriate conclusion. Hope. Hope. There is real hope for God's blessing to fall upon an individual person, on a church, on a nation. There is real hope for spiritual awakening in our land. And here's the way that I will say this. If we will respond to God personally, there is always hope for repentance and renewal and reformation and, yes, what we might call personal revival. And then, as long as God is still on the throne of the universe, there is hope for national, even worldwide revival. We don't even know what God may be up to. But we do know what we are responsible for. And that is that we would live in humble repentance in pursuit of holiness. You know, folks, let me say it this way. When we respond to God and His conviction, when we live in repentance and sensitivity to Him, that is personal revival. When we obey God, when we follow His ways, there is real hope for lasting change in our lives. You know, just to kind of spin back through this message, when we're honest about our needs, when we hunger after God, when we're broken over our sins, when we're surrendered to Him, when we are humbled and dependent upon God's grace, when we pursue after holiness, when our homes are a reflection of God's grace, when we are faithful in prayer, when our hearts are free from bitterness, when we pursue after a clear conscience, that is personal revival. I don't know if you remember this or not, but during the messages on revival, Tim St. Clair mentioned a leader, a Christian leader named Henry Blackaby. And Henry Blackaby has just been a man of God with a real heart for revival in the church, who's fairly elderly now, but mercy. Over 20 years ago, he came to my home church in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, where I was attending. And he spoke for two or three different services. And we closed with a prayer meeting. And if I remember correctly, this would have been like on a Sunday night. We closed with a prayer meeting for that sort of weekend of messages. And he said to those dear people, he said, you know, you guys maybe want revival so bad that you don't recognize how much of it you already have. And that's a bit of a paraphrase from what he actually said. I don't think I could remember specifics, but nevertheless, you know what? When we're sensitive to the Lord, when we're responding to Him, when we're obedient and following and dependent on His grace, when we live in humility, that is revival. And we should rejoice in it and enjoy it and praise the Lord for it. Living in a way that responds to God and His grace so that He will give us more grace in our lives. And then, because God is sovereign over the hearts of people and over the heart of the king and over nations and lands and people, we never know when we are at perhaps the very edge of God doing a great work in the world around us. So I think what our responsibility is simply to live holy lives, live in humility, pray for God to work and move in my own heart and in the people around me and in the world, and in that way have our sails set so that when the wind of the Spirit blows, no matter what anybody else does, we're going to be moving with the Lord. Let's pray. You respond to the word of the Lord this morning for two or three moments here, and then in a minute I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to be the kind of people that are ready when You move. We want to be the kind of people who are responsive to your conviction and dependent upon your grace, pursuing after holiness and, Lord, just resting in you and rejoicing in your goodness. Make us that kind of people. Help us not to forget the ways that you convicted us and the ways that you encouraged us during the days of revival, and help us to renew those themes and those feelings and those truths in our hearts regularly. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.